Let's ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, how thankful we are, Lord, to live in a country where we can come, Lord, together and worship You as our Lord and our God. Father, we know this is not reality in much of the world in which we live today. Father, might we never take it for granted that we still have the privilege to come to fellowship together, to hear from Your Word, and Father, to know, Lord, that You are present with us. And Father, we ask Your blessing upon this time. Might You take Your Word this very day and use it in each of our hearts and lives. Father, we come as needy children. Father, we so much want to know You in a deeper and more intimate way. We want the strength, the courage, Father, to be the light that You would have us to be in the midst of the darkness in which we live. We do ask Your blessing upon this hour. Please take this reflection upon this glorious miracle that took place over 2,000 years ago now. And yet, Father, we have Your powerful Word, Your inspired Word, and we can open it up and, Father, go to it. And I pray that You would help me, Lord, to share some of the truths that have spoken to my heart from this particular text. We ask Your blessing upon this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to take up with the only miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And that, of course, is the feeding of the 5,000. And since all four Gospel accounts give us detail on this particular event, I will be drawing from all of them as I seek to piece together the events of this particular day and the significance of these events in our lives and how God might be pleased to use them some 2,000 years down the timeline where we're at. Our primary text will be from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. And I have sought to organize the text around four main headings. First of all, we will look at some background information that will help us understand why we're at where we're at this particular point in the gospel, in Christ's life. Secondly, we'll look at a retreat for the purpose of rest. In the third place, we'll look at Christ's compassion for people. And finally, we will look at Christ's power unleashed. All right, I want to begin with some background information on this particular point in Christ's ministry. And I'll read from Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. Now remember, this is background leading up to the feeding of the 5,000. The apostles have just returned from their first assigned mission, whereby they were to go forth ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of the people in this particular area where they were at. And they are eager to give their master, the Lord Jesus, a full report of precisely what had transpired during their outreach endeavor. Now keep in mind, all four Gospels give info on this particular mission to the surrounding villages and the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And I will seek to draw a little bit here, there, and everywhere as far as what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John share with us, mostly from Mark. It becomes very obvious that Jesus had designed a specific length for the special mission that the apostles have just returned from. And the disciples were to come back to Capernaum after this mission at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And it was at a pre-designated time. I think Christ gave them the length of time that they were to stay out. How long they actually were out on this mission, we aren't told. But it could have stretched from a couple of weeks to as long as a month. We just don't know precisely. Even putting all the different accounts together, we don't know exactly how long they were gone. But one thing is for sure. When they came back from this mission that Jesus had sent them out on, they were exhausted from the demands of their most recent venture into the countryside and the surrounding villages. They were tired. They had spent long hours during this time ministering to the needs of the people that they encountered in those various villages. They related to Christ, according to the text, of the attention given to the physically needy as they utilized for the first time the miracle working power which Christ had given them prior to their embarking. We find this in Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. I won't go there. But Christ gave them for the first time the power to perform miracles. The men also related as to how they had been taught, how they had taught concerning the kingdom. That was one of the primary focuses of their teaching. And they reported of the reception that they experienced from the people that they ministered to during this length of time. And I'm confident that there were reports of great opportunities that they had encountered while they were out on this mission, but also accounts of great disappointments as they dealt with the various people in the population. We also know, from piecing together the various gospel accounts, that John the Baptist had been killed by Herod, either just prior to their leaving or sometime during their time out on the actual mission. Matthew indicates the news of this death either soon preceded or immediately preceded the departure of the disciples. Now, having briefly related to you the background of the particular miracle that I want to get into later in just a while here, I want to move next to a retreat for rest, which followed the mission by the disciples out to the various villages. So this is a retreat for rest. And we look at Mark chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going as they had no leisure even to eat, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." Well, the disciples, having expended themselves probably for better than a month now, they're tired. And they probably, over this period of several weeks, were physically exhausted. There weren't any buses to catch, any taxis to take. It was all walk. And it was a big area that they covered. They were experiencing long days because the people were wanting more and more, especially to see miracles, because they had now been given this power. And so the nights were late, and now they're back in Capernaum. And the demand for attention from the people doesn't let up, because the word has gotten out about this miracle situation. Now, Christ has already done miracles during up to this point in his ministry. But the word was rapidly spreading about this one Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? Why is he here? How is he able to do this? Where does his power come from? All kinds of questions. Mark notes that there were many coming and going. So frequent were their visits that they did not even have time to take proper nourishment. The disciples couldn't even eat. They were so busy. Their bodies were just depleted. And Jesus commands that they take the time out now that they've come back from their mission and there's people just crowding in and all day long this is going on. He says, let's take some time and let's get away for rest. Now, this isn't the first time they've done this. Gathering the group together, they enter a boat, which they often used, and they head out in an easterly direction now across the Sea of Galilee to a region acknowledged to be east of the town of Bethsaida, which is on the northeastern shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. They're probably headed at this point to a desolate or deserted place where it is believed that they probably often retreated to. This is a place they've been before, when it was necessary for them to be alone and to rest and to recuperate. Now, as the people gain knowledge, I'm talking about the population in this vicinity, as they gain knowledge of the direction of Christ and these disciples in the boat, headed easterly across the Sea of Galilee. I don't think this is the first time that the people have ever noticed they go off in this boat and they go to the east. But there is this gathering group of interested individuals who begin to move towards the northern shoreline of Galilee. Because there weren't a lot of boats they could just hop in and go across the sea and follow. But they were very interested in Christ and what he was able to do. And so they began to follow him on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, going around here, and they could see the boat out on the lake a ways, of course. And it's now out on the Sea of Galilee, and it's headed in an easterly direction. And so are they as they travel up around the northern coastline of the Sea of Galilee. It is speculated that the distance by boat to that desolated place that is mentioned here in the text is probably about 4 miles across the sea. Probably about 4 miles to get there. However, the distance around that shoreline is considerably further, maybe even as much as 6-7 miles around the shoreline, and it's a very difficult shoreline to navigate. It's not just a path and you just walk along. It's a very rough area. Travel around would have not been easy. A rugged area of wilderness, and also there would have been the Jordan River up at the north of the Sea of Galilee, the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And this would not have been the time of year that you would have wanted to cross the Jordan River, because the snow from the mountains up to the north and east typically pours down into the Jordan River and causes flooding. And it's a very difficult river to get across at this particular time in the year due to that snow runoff. It's doubtful that very many young children would have been able to make the journey. Probably mostly adults, because of the rugged terrain. And so the crowd was probably made up of men, perhaps fewer women, and some older children, perhaps some teenager-aged children. And maybe some infants that could have been carried. But no little kids that would have had to run along on their own. No, it was too difficult for that. The population of Capernaum and the surrounding... Now, Capernaum is up in the northwestern a corner of the Sea of Galilee, up in that area. And the surrounding villages, the population would have amounted to perhaps 3,000 or 4,000 people. Well, as we get to this miracle, we're going to find out that there were over 5,000 people present. And so it is the people who make up this gathering multitude must have included not only a large percentage of the people from the villages right around there, but also from the immediate, from the towns and the villages to the north. And the reason these people would have been coming down from the north, down to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, was because this was the time for the yearly Passover celebration. So it's believed that some of the people from that particular crowd saw what was happening, and they wanted to be over here as well on the northeastern shore where the disciples are headed. The disciples, along with Christ, probably began their journey by boat early in the day, arriving in the area of the what's described as the desolate place somewhere on the northeastern shore of Galilee. They probably arrived about 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning. Okay. John informs us that the predominant drawing factor for the approaching crowd that day was not the teaching of Christ. That wasn't why they were trying to get over there and see him. But it was his signs which were performed on the diseased that they were really anxious in seeing a little more of. The word had spread. This guy can do miracles like you wouldn't believe. And when Jesus and the 12 reached the eastern shoreline, probably around 9 or 10 or perhaps earlier in the morning, there were some who had probably reached the area and were there in the vicinity when the boat landed. There were some of the crowd was already there. And it seems that Jesus must have instructed those early arrivals that he needed a little time with the disciples alone. And they were going to get away, maybe up onto a hillside there. I think they were familiar with this place. I think they had been to it before. And they would need to get off and rest just a little bit before they came back down to join the crowd that is gathering there. I would be persuaded that Jesus ascended those hills in the area with his apostles, and they are going to rest, and they would then proceed later in the afternoon of that same day with the event that we're going to be looking at. So far we've focused upon some background information, the ministry that the disciples were involved in prior to all of this, that probably went on for 2-3 weeks, okay? Then we have this retreat for rest. They are coming across the sea. Jesus says, let's go over and get apart for a while because you guys need to rest. You guys need some time. Now I want us to look at Jesus' compassion for people. And I think this is what strikes me deeper than anything else in the entire account. Christ's compassion for people. Mark chapter 6. And verse 34. When he, Christ, went ashore, this is when they first reached the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, the northeastern shoreline, he saw a great crowd. There's a lot of people there. Not all of them yet, but a great crowd is gathering. And it says next, Christ had compassion on them. I love that because when I read through the New Testament and I read of Christ's ministry, that is something that Christ felt over and over and over again. It was a compassion for lost people especially. His heart went out to them and he was eager to share with them the truth of the gospel. He felt compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I can appreciate that because when I go up to prison every Tuesday night, that's what I see. Sheep without a shepherd. Keep in mind, Christ probably first retreated to a deserted place when they got ashore. And upon returning to the crowd, he began to teach them many things. But I want you to he had compassion. It was because he cared about them, because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he wanted to spend time with them. It wasn't something he had to do or something he felt compelled. No, he wanted to spend time with these people. So it's now probably late in the afternoon, and the assembled crowd has grown in excess of 5,000 people. 5,000 people. And Jesus, upon seeing them, it states in the text, he was moved with compassion. The word compassion is a very expressive one. It means his whole being was stirred to its innermost depths. And it's in the aorist tense in the Greek, so it can be rendered, he was gripped with compassion. Here we are confronted with that love that never sought its own. It was not a me-centered world for Jesus. No, he was always looking out and he was always thinking about the other person. Always set his needs aside in order to address the burdens of others. That was Jesus. That must also be Jesus' followers. That love that never sought its own. We read in the gospel accounts of Christ's ministry, and over and over and over again, we see this phrase, he felt compassion for people. You know, brother, sometimes we get so busy, so involved in our lives that this compassion, this concern, and this love for others who haven't a clue who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross. Sometimes we lose sight of that and we get so busy and so wrapped up in our lives. Jesus felt compassion to those who found themselves in difficult and even impossible situations. He saw empty, frustrated. Of course, he was God in human flesh. He could look right down into the very soul, but he saw frustrated souls. And I would be persuaded that it was their final destiny, which he knew what the destiny of each and every one of them was. I think it was that final, the knowledge and the understanding of that final destiny that compelled him to reach out and to share with him his love and his concern. I care so much about you. I want you to hear the gospel. I want you to hear it. Love and concern for people. As I've already said, and I'll say it again, I think sometimes we get too busy for that. Too busy for this love and this concern for people. Jesus sees them on more than one occasion. As is reported in Mark's gospel, he sees them as sheep not having a shepherd. Matthew makes the same observation in his gospel that when Christ saw the crowds, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Now, I have been informed that sheep without a shepherd are a very pitiable lot to behold, to say the least. I have never really seen sheep without a shepherd. I mean, out in the wild, okay, or out on the farm. I've never seen that. Sheep without a shepherd, I understand, haven't the common sense to know that they haven't the ability to escape the dangers that lurk in the shadows of everyday experience. They wander aimlessly. Is that not so similar to the majority of the people living on this planet? We too, like Jesus, if we are followers of Christ, meet so many day in and day out who haven't a clue as to who God is. Haven't a clue. And they haven't a clue as to what this God has accomplished in behalf of his own people. They are like sheep without a shepherd, wandering aimlessly. It's a me, myself, and I world. You ever notice that? It's the kind of world we live in. It's all about me. I don't think there is any characteristic of our Lord that catches my attention more than this one. I wish that had been the case all my life. But it's something that has grown and grown. The older I got, the more I saw it, the more I could see why Christ had such a loving, caring concern for people, why he felt this compassion. His constant compassion felt for people on the outside of Christ. Do we think about that? Every person that we talk to, every person that we have opportunity to spend some time with, do we think about their souls and where they might be going? I say, Lord, that their obvious, devastating plight would grip me as it did you. Because I confess, God, I can get so wrapped up in my own life, my own concerns. That's not where I want to be. I don't have that much time left, especially now. I don't want to waste the time that I have left. If there's a neighbor or if there's someone that has never heard about Jesus Christ, Father, they're like sheep without a shepherd. I want to have the opportunity to share with them. It's just like those men up at Larch. I want to spend... You cannot believe. I don't think some of you can believe where most of them have come from. It's just heartbreaking, heart-wrenching. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, if you would be pleased to use us to minister to the lost and dying that are all around our lives. Some of us have family members in the same boat. Might their obviously devastating plight grip me as it did you. Lord, I would be moved with compassion for the dying multitudes who are like sheep without a shepherd. Our feeling of compassion must move us. Brethren, it must move us. We haven't got that much time left. It must move us to become actively involved in the lives of others, both inside and outside the church. Don't think that everybody that comes into a church building is trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's not the case. I'm not saying that in a condemning way, but I'm saying that's reality, that's truth. Some of them are coming searching. What an opportunity. What an opportunity to us, for us to demonstrate the compassion that Christ demonstrated. That we might earn the opportunity, that we might gain the opportunity to share with them. Wouldn't you love to have somebody say to you, what is it that makes you so different? Because I can remember, the age of 27, I remember I got in that situation. I was miserable. And there was this individual in our neighborhood, Gary Bannister. I've never forgotten him. And I watched Gary and I could just see the way he interacted with people and interacted with his family. I said, the day I went up to him and I said, this was back when I was in the State Patrol, and I said, Gary, what makes you so different? He looked at me right eyeball to eyeball and he says, it's Jesus Christ. And I thought, that is exactly what I wanted to hear. But Gary then went beyond that. And he spent the next 8 weeks with me, 1 hour a week. And he began to share who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross for his people. And it was just like, I can remember it was about the fourth or fifth week, and it was just like, wow, the lights came on. And all of a sudden I could see Christ as I had never seen him before. And that was the beginning of a whole new life. And it all started with compassion that was being exhibited and demonstrated by this one, Gary Bannister. It's the compassion of Christ that needs to grip us. Because if we aren't careful, we could become unemotional, lacking in compassion, me-centered. Any of you have wrestled with that problem? The me, myself, and I world. We can actually look straight into the eyes of the lost and dying and dismiss what we see there. Why? Because we're too focused upon ourselves and what's important to us. On this particular day, not only did Jesus feel compassion for the multitude, but he also began to immediately demonstrate his concern. Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach them many things. And according to Luke, his subject matter centered upon the kingdom of God. This must be our focus as we reach out to those sheep without a shepherd. Matthew and Luke inform us that Jesus also took an active part in healing the sick who had congregated that afternoon. Now, that's not something that we have the power and the ability to do. But Jesus had that ability, and so did his disciples at that point. The word for sick in these accounts describes one who is without strength, one who is weak. It's obvious then that there were some who were assisted or even carried to this point on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's no indication in any of the gospel accounts that there was a large percentage who responded to the truth, the gospel. Not that day. The kingdom of God that Jesus was teaching to them. However, their insensitivity did not hold, and this is another thing that really spoke to me, did not hold Christ back. Oh, they're not even interested. I'm not going to waste my time here. They're not even interested in the gospel. No. the love continued to be dispensed. He continued to feed them the spiritual food that their sin-sick souls so desperately needed. What a gracious God we have. So far, background information, a retreat for rest, Christ's compassion for people, and now finally, a very lengthy passage. And I want you to just listen. Just listen. The power unleashed. And I want to focus on Mark 6:35-44. Let's just listen. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Well, should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing and he broke the loaves. And he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate, and they were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, some discussion on this passage with the hour growing late and the disciples' concern for their own comfort pressing in on them. Christ approaches and he encourages them, they approach Christ and they encourage him, "Send him home, it's getting late, you know, and there's 5,000 people out here, and here we are on the northeastern shore of Galilee. It's time to send them home. So that they might get some food," or in one of these close by villages, "so they might get some food so they can eat." And Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." And I can imagine their inward response, "Right. We're supposed to go and try and gather together 200 denarii worth of bread and feed this huge crowd? It's getting late. Even if we could purchase that amount of bread, how in the world will we ever get it back here?" An impossible situation, impossible circumstances, phenomenal pressure, and Jesus knew it, and he had providentially arranged it on this particular day. He had providentially arranged it. So Jesus asked, "How many loaves do you have?" And it seems that according to the passage reported by John, that industrious Andrew had scouted the crowd and he had found a young lad who has some bread and fish for sale, and so he buys all of his bread and his fish, and he presents them to Christ, 5 small barley loaves, 2 salted fish, which would represent something like our modern day sardines, I'm told. And I can just hear the 12 responding. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, and that's it? Lord, there's 5,000 people out there. Over 5,000 people out there. That's obviously not going to get the job done. And now as a side note, did you notice there's not one single indication that anyone of the 12 even thought of looking to Christ to accomplish what no amount of human reasoning and planning could accomplish? I don't even hear them saying, "Let's sit down and let's pray about this." I don't even hear that. I don't hear them saying, "We have the miracle worker here." They had seen Christ raise the dead already. They had seen that happen. Well, let's ask him if he might supply the necessary bread to feed this multitude. I don't hear them asking that. They had seen Christ pray. They had prayed with him. They had seen him provide for needs. They had seen him, as I've already said, raise the dead. They had seen him make wine out of water. They had seen him cause the blind to see. They had seen him cure the leprous sores of more than one. They had seen him cast out demons from others. And yet, they seem perplexed at the current set of circumstances. What are we going to do? And I don't see one of them calling for prayer. It's interesting. Not one of them depending upon Christ, who was right there with them. I'm so amazed that there is no prayer meeting on the northeastern shore of Galilee, calling upon God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, to consider meeting their needs. And they had already seen much more than we have seen with respect to the power of God. Beloved, we have pressing needs. The world in which we live right now. And it's these times that prayer must become so very precious to us. These apostles had seen the power of God working up close on more than one occasion. And if they were weak, we can perhaps be comforted that having seen a lot less than them, we're weak. However, there's a lesson for us to carefully contemplate. I would be persuaded that Christ would have us to learn the lesson that he was seeking to teach the 12. You see, we will be faced, don't we know this, with impossible situations, won't we? Difficult situations. We perhaps will not be faced with a problem how to feed in excess of 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 little fish. But it will be worthwhile. It will be something just as difficult and something just seemingly just as impossible that we'll be faced with. Maybe it will be a mate who's near death. Maybe it will be a horrible automobile accident, whatever. Maybe it will be the loss of a job. Something difficult, something seemingly impossible. A missionary who needs a transplant doesn't have the money to get it. A brother who is faced with cancer. An individual who's out of work. Goes on and on. Perhaps it will be a child or a relative that is desperately ill and the medical profession seems helpless to render any kind of aid. I'm dealing with an individual like that right now. Perhaps it will be the loss, as I've said, of a job or a home or life of a mate. It could be any one of those things. Those situations where we have tapped all manner of human reasoning and resource and nothing adds up. Nothing's working. These apostles are faced with that kind of a situation. God, Christ has put them right in the middle of it. And what are they to do? Well, Christ would have them look to him. Trust in him. Believe in him. My God never leaves me, never forsakes me. He's always there. He'll always be there to help me. It's an omnipotent, all-powerful God that we serve. He's a prayer-answering God, but we must not only believe it up here. We need to believe it down here too. The very depths of our being. And prayer is a powerful assistant. Do we believe in corporate prayer? Do we believe in the power of corporate prayer? Well, I would imagine if that's the case, if we have a prayer meeting, it would be packed out, wouldn't it? We really believe in the power of corporate prayer. Our churches should be packed out. We live in a day and age when population is shrinking in the churches.
Coming back to the feeding of the 5,000 on five small barley loaves and a couple of fish, the text informs us that Jesus commanded them, have the people sit in groups of 50 to 100. Put the word out. And so we have the hillside dotted with little groups, 50 to 100, and paths between them. First of all, there would have been groups of men, then separately, as per their custom, groups of women, along with the children. And between the groups would be these pathways, because they're going to have to navigate and get the food out. And next we find Christ taking the five small barley loaves and the two fish, and he looks up to heaven. And he asks God's blessing on that which is about to be eaten. The word blessing is eulogao. I think I said it right. It means to praise. It means to celebrate with praises. It means to invoke blessings. So what specifically might have Jesus said in his blessing that day? Well, I don't have any way of knowing. I can't know. But I would imagine that he thanked God for his provision, that he asked the Father to feed the multitude with it, believing that his Father in heaven would answer that prayer. We start out with five barley loaves, two fish. Lord, we've got a huge multitude. Feed them, please. And again, I would venture to speculate that our Lord requested of the Father that he strengthen the faith of the 12 at this point and use the event to focus their allegiance on God, who was about to display once again the omnipotent power and love that he was capable of. They're going to see it again. These men have seen it before. Do we believe in the power of prayer? Do we? Of course we do. But that's not even the right question. Believing in the power of prayer and the importance of prayer, do we avail ourselves of the privilege of prayer? How many minutes a day do I spend in prayer? Now, nobody sits around and says, well, I spend 3 hours in it. No, I'm talking about how much time out of the day in my life is devoted to prayer? If I believe in the power of prayer, how much time? Well, I've got other responsibilities. Yes, I do have other responsibilities. How much time is devoted to prayer? How much time is, and I already hit this once, how much time is devoted to corporate prayer? Well, I don't have time. Is there power in corporate prayer? Well, according to the Word of God, there is. Coming back to the unfolding of a miracle here on the eastern shore of Galilee, you all know what happened next. Having blessed God's provision, Jesus began to break the five loaves, put them in these plates, hand them out to the disciples, distribute them along with the two fish. And they distributed them to the multitude. And what had been a small supply was multiplied many times over, providing sufficient food to feed all of the 5,000. Not just with one bite. They were full when they got done. And the text states, they were filled. And here we have a word that indicates that each individual had all that they wanted to eat that evening. Not just a bite. No, it was all that they wanted. And as the meal is finished, the 12 gather 12 full baskets of bread and fish from that which was left over. And Mark doesn't leave any doubt as to how many were fed that day from five loaves and two fish. He states that those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. That would be men, women, and children. Matthew does add to that number the women and the children. Okay. 12 men, for sure, on that afternoon, were subjected to another display of the power of this one Jesus. They had seen it before. A lot more than we have seen. Many, if not most, in that crowd were fed and ministered to that day. Jesus had probably never met before many of these people. But there always had been this concern on Christ's part for people. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he wasn't about
to become me-centered, and my life is really all it's important. No, what's really important is that God has given me a new heart. God has given me a new life. And there's a coming a day when I'm going to leave this earth, this body, and I'm going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. That day is coming. Am I thankful for that? Are you thankful for that? I trust you are. If you're trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're very faithful for that. Thankful for that, excuse me. Jesus was continually moved by the hopelessness of the masses. And he was especially concerned for the eternity they faced. That was number one on the list. If anything spoke to the hearts of at least 11 apostles that day, it was the fact that their leader really cared. Really cared about those who were around him. He cared for them more than he did for his own person. Say, Lord, I got a ways to go. They continually found Christ to be reaching out to minister to those around him, and his message was always overflowing with an assurance of a kingdom that was to come. A kingdom where peace and righteousness reigned, a kingdom that was not of this world. That was his message. We have seen once again the compassion, the mercy, and the heartfelt love of our Lord Jesus Christ for other people. And I pray that it impacts my heart and will impact your heart. And I'm not saying it hasn't already, but even more so that it would impact us. We are here for a purpose. And it's not for me, myself, and I. We are here to be a light in the midst of darkness. Will we be that light, or will we live our lives for ourselves? And I'm not pointing my finger at anybody. I'm pointing my finger at myself. Will I live my life for myself? Or will I be the light that Christ wants me to be in the midst of this dark and dying world? Continually we find Christ exhorting individuals to follow him, to follow his example set forth in the Gospels. We have covered a lot of material. But my prayer is that as the disciples of Christ, we will meditate on this miraculous feeding. It's easy to just read out of time and say, ooh, that's really awesome. But no, we need to give a thought about Christ felt compassion for people. And he was interested in reaching their souls with the gospel. He knew that there was coming a day when there would be no more days. And Christ's constant testimony, his constant example was, it's not a me, myself, and I world. I am here as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here. If you're here trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior this day. If you don't know Christ, then there's probably some here in a crowd this size who don't know Christ. Might God spur your interest a little bit? I'd like to know more about this Christ who came and gave his life as an atonement for the sins of his people. I'd like to know a little more about him. I tell the men up at prison, there's a cross right behind me up at prison just like that. And I say, you know, I can say this with a clear conscience. Every time I see a cross like that now, you know what I'm thinking? I look at it, and I can see my Lord on that cross. Now, I don't see vision. I can just imagine him on that cross, and he's just going through agony. And then I say, you know who he's going through agony for? And I point right at myself. He is suffering for me on that cross and for all of the rest of his people. Does that make me want to just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die? Does that make me want to live myself for me, myself, and I? Uh-uh. The more I think about it, I think, Lord, you died for me. I don't have to go to hell, and I'm not bragging. The only reason I don't have to go to hell is because he died on that cross for me. Not that one, but one like it. He died for me. He paid the price. He suffered everlasting death. I don't understand how that happened in a 3-hour period, but it did. And it wasn't for his sins. It was for our sins as his people. He suffered for them. And what did he suffer? Eternal death. And I tell the men up there the same thing. God, being a miraculous, all-powerful God, he took eternity, eternal death, and condensed it down into 3 hours and put it on the back of his son. Not for one person, but for all of his people. Can you imagine the pain and the agony that he went through for his people? Does that make us want to serve him? You better believe it does. I want to live for him. I don't want to live for me. That doesn't mean that I don't have responsibilities in this world. I do, and so do you. But I want to live for him. I want to be a light in the midst of darkness. I want others to know about this Christ who has come into my life. And that's the privilege, the honor that he gives his children. And like I said, if you're here this morning and you don't know what I'm talking about, I can identify with that. I've been there. I've sat out there, listened, went out, no change, no difference. That's what Satan wants us to do as non-believers. But I pray that if there's something that's the light kind of came on, I pray that you would get with somebody who knows Christ. Ask them again to share some things with you, because there's some things that maybe you don't quite understand yet. Why Christ came, what he accomplished on the cross, how did he do that, etc. That's all basics to a Christian, but not to a non-Christian. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. Might God give us the opportunity to share our Lord and our God with those who don't understand yet. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity I've had. And Lord, so many things that I know I could have said better or done this in a little different way. But Father, so much want to get across this whole compassion situation and how Christ looked out at people and felt compassion for them. Father, that's what we want to feel, is compassion for the lost and the dying, knowing that there is coming a day when there will be a definite end. There will be a period on the end of the sentence. And there are consequences for rejecting Christ, and I don't want anybody to suffer those consequences. So, Father, please give us opportunities and give us a desire as your people to get out and to be the light that you would have us to be. Teach us what feeling compassion for people. Not that we don't know. There's many here that do know, and I'm thankful for that. But we want to go even deeper. Feel the compassion for the lost and the dying, that we might have the privilege and the opportunity to share with them the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. We ask your blessing, Father, upon this hour. We love you. We thank you so much for your love for us. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.